Okay, so last week we did our introduction and read through to the book of James. And just to review just a tiny bit, as I said last week, oftentimes the book of James is looked at as a group of very strong, good ethical and moral and spiritual teachings that James gives us that really aren't strung together in a theme, but are just what's called a string of pearls, just these good sound teachings. But as I've studied it and studied others who've studied it, I've come to the conclusion that there is a very strong theme and consistent theme throughout the book of James. And really, the theme is in the preface or the prologue, which is trials. And then throughout the book, he encourages us in how we behave during trials as Christians. And so there's the first part where we have this preface to the book, which goes through the first 18 verses. And then there is a conclusion to the preface. And that conclusion, I believe, also is an outline for the theme of the book. And that is the major body of the letter is how we conduct ourselves during trials. And that's being people who are slow to speak, quick to listen, and slow to wrath. Okay, and so that becomes kind of an outline for how we deal with trials and how we conduct ourselves during those. And so that's kind of how we're going to look at it as we go through. So we're going to go through the book and look at it from that standpoint and see if we find that consistency in it. And I believe we will find that. Today we're just going to look at the first part, and that's how are we as Christians to respond to trials? And it's very laid out. James says, here's how you respond to trials as a Christian, and here's the reason why you respond this way. And I'm sure it'll be very convicting. I hope so, because it was incredibly convicting to me this morning. So I'm just hoping it convicts you too. That's not fair, but it is convicting sometimes we look at it. So that's really kind of the outline, the overall view of it. So let's go ahead and just read through. We're going to read through the first 20 verses and deal with basically the first 12. That's probably as far as we're going to get. But I just want to keep the flow going through the preface and the conclusion of the preface and the introduction to the body of the letter. And we'll come back and reiterate that over time. But let's go ahead and read it. It says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And where it says patience there, you can insert, if you'd like to, endurance also. And probably the best translation would be endurance. So patience and endurance really are kind of the same thing. The idea there is an endurance that perseveres, okay? An enduring perseverance. And so I like that, to look at it from that standpoint. That's how we're going to look at it. Patience means that, but that's just the way to look at it there. So he says, but patience, patience or endurance have its perfect work, that you may be perfect or mature and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as the flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with the burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flower falls away, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been proved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say, when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So then, my beloved brethren, Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So let's stop there and we'll come back and start looking at this from the beginning. So James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, as we talked about in the introduction last week, James is more than likely the half-brother of Jesus. And he reveals himself here as what? A bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you were the half-brother of Jesus, what might be your temptation as you're going to write a letter to the church? Hi, it's James, the half-brother of Jesus. You know, I mean, that would give you a little more clout, wouldn't it? But we see that James, through his trials and through what God's taught him, has been made complete. He's mature. And so he doesn't see himself as something grand, but he sees himself simply as a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ, the bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's one who has come through things that have humbled him. Okay, and when we think of James, think about growing up in the same household as Jesus. I mean, that's kind of interesting, isn't it? Think that you grow up with this guy, and at some point, well, when he's 12 years old, he wanders off in the temple and instructs the rabbis. So that's probably something you're going, what was that about? You know, when mom and dad come home and tell you about it, or you're there and you find out about that, you're probably wondering what that's all about. You know, our brother, is he like crazy? And in fact, what did they think once his ministry started? What did James and his brothers think? They thought he was crazy. Okay, they weren't sure about him, like what's going on with him. And it was a time before they actually believed. But once they believed, then their hearts were pierced through. And they became true followers of the Son of God. And in that became very humble in their ways. And so as he presents himself as a bondservant of Jesus Christ, he realizes who he is, that his identity is in Christ, and that he's simply a bondservant. He's one who's given himself willingly over to be used by God for God's glory. And you know, really, that's where God wants to bring us all to, isn't it? That place where we recognize that my life is about serving the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm a bondservant of Jesus. I'm not my own anymore. Okay? I'm no longer my own, but I'm the Lord's to be used for his purposes. And that takes a while, doesn't it? For that to come to grips in our mind. And you know, a lot of times what it takes is trials in our lives. And continued trials in our lives to bring us to a place of maturity, to bring us to a place of humility. And God uses trials in our lives to bring us to humility, to bring us to that place of maturity. And I see humility and maturity being one and the same, okay? Someone who's come to the place of humility. You know, think about when you first became a Christian. Go back to when you first became a Christian. Was there a lot of humility? Not a lot. There's enough humility to go, I need a Savior. And, you know, that's a form of humility, isn't it? To come to the point where you recognize, man, I'm in desperate shape. I'm a sinner. I'm lost. I need a Savior. So there's a level of humility. But then in our overall countenance, there's probably not a lot of humility yet. We're probably in that place where we're still pretty much a servant of self, okay? And then in our process. And so God uses things in our lives, and specifically trials, to break us down to the point where we become those humble servants of God, where we recognize that, wow, this isn't about me. This is about the Lord Jesus. And I'm one of his creations, and now I'm one of his own children, one of the first fruits of his ministry. And so I'm a bondservant of his. And so when we come to that place where we really start recognizing that we're willing slaves of his, then God can really begin to use us in great ways. Now, James writes to what? The 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. And we go, what? Why is he writing to the 12 tribes? I thought he was writing to Christians. He is. He's writing to the 12 tribes of Jewish believers who've believed in Christ. And that's a cool thing. He's writing to all 12. Anybody ever hear of the 10 lost tribes theories? Anybody ever hear of that? It creates some gigantic false doctrines in the church, and it has over the years. There are 10 lost tribes of Israel. They were never recovered, and now you'll find them in the Blue Blood Englishmen, and you'll find it. There's all kind. You know, the Da Vinci Code and some of those things. Those books and all those things come from those bizarre theories about that there's these 10 lost tribes of Israel. They were never recovered, and now they're the leaders of the world. They're like, you know, that's who those 10 lost tribes are. They're descendants. There's just all kinds of bizarre theories. And that's kind of outside the church. But then inside the church, there's some strange doctrines that come from that too. There's Christians that think they are part of the 10 lost tribes. And now they're inheritors of all of what Israel has and some of those things. And that fits with warped reform theologies, parts of it. So anyway, there's bizarre things. But I think it's cool that James says, I'm writing to the 12 tribes that are scattered. Now he's writing to Jewish Christians, okay, or Jews that have become believers in Jesus Christ, but he addresses all 12, so they weren't lost. They're all there. They're all represented. That's just a little reminder to us. If you ever are confronted with those weird theories, say, well, it's interesting that James wrote to all 12, but he's writing to Jews and those that have been scattered abroad. We go, well, scattered abroad? When were the Jews scattered abroad? The Jews have been scattered abroad long before this, some of them. And we're saying, okay, well, what scattering is he talking about? What dispersion is this? Well, it's those probably that were dispersed at the persecutions of the church that started to do a great deal in Acts chapter 8 with Stephen. There was a stoning of Stephen. And at that point, great persecution came on the church for a time. And what happened? Well, the church got scattered. So they had a major trial. And right in that very trial, what should have they been doing? They should have been counting it all joy, understanding that God was doing and allowing that to happen so he could do a supernatural work. And the supernatural work was he finally got everybody out of Jerusalem that were Christians so that the evangelistic work that he'd called them to do could begin. Because right at that point, the church wasn't going hardly beyond Jerusalem. And by that persecution, all of a sudden, it starts spreading out through Judea and Samaria, which was a great thing because Jesus had told them to do what? Go into all the world. Now, they didn't even have a concept of the world yet, as that meant Gentiles also. Okay? That was coming in their thinking shortly. But they hadn't even got to that point. But the world would be, wow, Samaria, really? The Samaritans, the half-breeds, we're going to go to them too? And, you know, out to Judea and then on to Samaria. That was a big stretch. So God did that. He scattered them. So he's talking to Jewish believers. Now, why would James only address Jewish believers and why am I teaching it? Because nobody in here has a yarmulke on. Okay? So what's the point in teaching if he's just talking about Jewish believers? Because it's valid to the whole church because he's writing to the church, but the church at that time was made up of who? Jews. We're talking probably 35 AD when this epistle is probably written. It used to be believed that it wasn't written probably until the 60s, but there's lots of information now that would show us that it was probably written in the mid-30s. It's the earliest writing in the New Testament we have. Okay? It's written before the Gospels. That's pretty amazing. And so James is writing as one who's an authority there in the church of Jerusalem, and he's writing probably from Jerusalem to this group of people that just got scattered, and they're probably distressed, and he's trying to encourage them. Hey, this trial you're under, oh, you guys, it's going to do great things in you. That's the reason God's allowing it. Now, when we think of trials overall, so, you know, here's the deal. He's writing to them, and then he says, my brethren, here's what I want you to do. Here's how you respond to this trial you're in and every other trial that'll ever come your way, and that's going to be daily. Right? I mean, if we come right down to it and think about it, we're confronted with not major trials where we're cast out of Jerusalem every day, but we're confronted with things every day in our life that are little trials. And how do we handle them? Well, here's how you handle a trial. There's going to be various trials, right? So that means there's going to be a variety of all kinds of different trials in your life. And he says, my brethren, here's how you are to respond properly to trials. How is the what's the proper response to trials? Anybody tell me what it is? No way. Are you serious? Okay. Are you serious? Count it all joy when you encounter this variety of trials that are going to come your way, count it all joy. Count it all joy. Not be angry about it. Not be disgruntled about it. Not be stressed out about it. Not be anxious about it. Count it all joy. What does that mean, joy? Be happy about it. Be happy about it. Why? That, and now we, and it's a good thing he gave us the why. If he just said, count it all joy, and didn't give us the why we should count it all joy, we'd be lost. We'd be going, this is the most ridiculous teaching I've ever heard. How can I count trials joy? Well, we can count trials all joy because of what trials do. Okay? He says, here's the reason you can be counting your trials all joy. Here's the reason you can respond with joy to trials. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Okay? It produces endurance in you. And when endurance has done its perfect work, let's see what he says in verse 4, but let endurance have its perfect work that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. Okay, so there's the reason you can count all joy, because God uses those things in your life to give you and strengthen you to be able to endure. And when we are people who start enduring by the power of God, we're people who become mature and complete. Okay, we're people who grow up in the Lord and are strengthened by the Lord. All right, so that's what God's doing with trials. Can we receive that? Some days, okay. But see, that's the thing. Is he's saying, okay, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to allow trials in your life. Now, what did he do in Job's life? What did he do in Job's life? God allowed trials. What was the agent that God used for the trials? Satan, everything. Okay, but Satan was the major agent. God isn't the one who puts the trial on you. God, though, allows trials to come your way. We're to count them all joy, and the reason being is because God used them to teach us to be people who endure by His strength. And as we learn to endure, then what happens? We grow up. We become mature. That's how God matures Christians, is by allowing trials in our lives. There's probably no other way that we really can mature other than by having trials in our lives. Because we have trials in our lives, we have to confront ourselves, right? We got to confront ourselves, and then we have to say, okay, am I going to trust God in this, or am I going to trust me? What happens? We all encounter various trials. What's some of the things that happen? Rather than enduring, what do we oftentimes do? We whine. We look for a way out, okay? We look for a way to make the trial go away. I don't want the trials. How many of us want trials in our lives? In the natural, we don't want trials. And in the natural, everybody complains about trials, and trials are an inconvenience to us. And we're looking, what are some of the ways that people try to remove themselves or take the edge off a trial? What are some of the things that people do? Okay, blame God, and that's one of the things. And James deals with that, where he says, don't say that God did this to you, okay? And don't say that God's making you sin, all right? So he's saying that. So what's the other issue then? What are some of the other ways we try and take the edge off trials? What do people do? Medicate. So we medicate, okay? Take the edge off the trial. Does the trial actually go away? No, we go away from it, but the trial's still there, and it's still doing that. But when we do that, we remove what God is trying to use the trial for. Rather than counting it all joy, saying, God is trying to give me the ability to endure, strengthen me in the spirit man to endure this trial and bring me to maturity. Rather than doing that, we medicate and we avoid the trial. So we short circuit what God's trying to do. We medicate. We might use alcohol. Okay. What are some of the other things we might do to try and relieve ourselves of a trial? Okay. What are some other things you might do? Okay, we might blame others. It's somebody else's fault, and this isn't fair, and we reject the trial. Okay, we reject that there's a trial. We're not to reject it. We're to count it all joy. We're to say, wait a minute, God is allowing this, whatever it is, to grow me up in Him. And the purpose of growing us up in Him is so that we're stable people. When we're stable people, then our lives begin to glorify God. Have you ever seen someone's life glorifying God when they're in a trial? Say a Christian who's in a trial and they're trying to short circuit the trial or get out of the trial or numb the effects of the trial or whatever. You ever seen that life glorifying God? No, it can't. It can't, because we're not letting God do His perfect work in us at that point. He's saying, I want to do this perfect work. I want to bring you to maturity and completeness by giving you this ability to endure through the trials. So get on board with me. And, you know, the cool thing is God doesn't leave us alone in the trial. In fact, it tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that God doesn't allow us to be tempted with that which is more than he is able to give us a way out and to strengthen us through it. So God will strengthen us through the trial and also ultimately give us a way of escape from the trial when it's done its perfect work. Do we trust God will get us through the trial? That's the whole issue, isn't it? That's what grows in our faith, is saying, okay, God, I'm trusting you. I'm going to abide in you. You're the one who will strengthen me and give me the endurance. I trust that, and so I'm going to walk with you in this, Lord. Okay, and yet we go, yeah, that sounds great. And what do we often do? We as Christians often look for ways out of our trial. Blaming others, blaming God, medicating, sedating, avoiding. Okay? Got a trial in one area, so I go indulge myself in something else. Okay? And that's real typical of humanity and how we do things. But if we let God do his perfect work, you know, it's God who is at work in us both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. Okay, and if we let him accomplish his will and do that good pleasure in us, then he's going to bring us to the place where we're going to grow up in him, be stable people, and we're going to glorify him. That's what he really wants to do in the midst of those things. So he says, count it all joy because I'm doing a perfect work in you through these trials. Now that's why it's so important for us to take the word of God in, meditate on the word of God, and then by the power of the Holy Spirit become doers of the word of God. If we don't start practicing this, it'll never take effect on our lives and it won't have its perfect work. So we have to say, okay, Lord, I trust you at your word. And so I'm going to believe what you have to say and I'm going to begin to walk in this. The next time a trial comes my way, I'm going to say, amen. Thank you, Lord. I trust this is something you're using in my life to mold me and shape me more and more into your likeness. So I'm receiving it, Lord. You guys ready to do that? If we are, we will get to watch God work supernaturally and powerfully in our lives. If we're not, we'll be just like the rest of the world around us who cope with trials in whatever way they can try and cope with them. And our lives, we won't come to maturity and we won't glorify God in our trials. So various trials, right? So various trials, what could those various trials be? Here, he was dealing with something that was recent in their minds. Okay, there's this trial going on by the Jews. The Jews are persecuting their brethren. They're being pushed out of Jerusalem and they're being scattered around to various places. So he's dealing with a very recent trial, but he says various trials. So he's talking about anything that might, what are some of the various trials that we might deal with? What are some of the various, financial trials, okay? Relationship trials, job trials. There's trials in everything we do all the time. Okay, anybody having trials in a relationship? You married? Then you got trials in a relationship. Okay, you're not married? Then you got trials with whoever you have relationships with. There's always trials in relationships. There's trials in our jobs. There's trials in all kinds of things in our life. So various trials that are always there facing us. How are we dealing with them? How are we dealing with them? Think about the latest trial you had. And I was laughing, and you know, this is a minute thing. Yesterday we're moving cows, and we had some various trials. Okay, you know, we got a wreck happening. And how do we deal with those things? You know, explode. I did. I got mad. I exploded. Okay. And I was, you know, I was speaking joyfully and praising. No, with my mouth, okay, comes blessing and comes what else? Cursing. Okay. You got to watch what you're doing. You got to think about what's going on and how are you going to deal with what's really not a gigantic issue, but in your mind becomes an overwhelming issue and you forget that, hey, God is using these things to mold and shape. He's using it. And you know, what a tiny little thing that he could give you the ability to endure and strengthen you through. There's a few calves going back, okay, and they get away. So what? Is that life altering? You know, is someone going to die over that deal? No. And, you know, are the cows going to go back and get their calves eventually? Yeah, and it might cause somebody a little extra work. And so big deal, that's another trial for them to endure. It's not mine, the guy that had to go back today. It's his trial. Amen for that. But why can't we discount it all joy? Why can't we say, okay, Lord, I understand that, you know what, you're using this in my life, and whatever the outcome of it is, whether the boss chews you out or whatever, hey, count it all joy, because each one of those situations is allowing you to either respond in joy and thankfulness and learn to endure and be brought to maturity or not. So various trials that come our way. Can you count them all joy? Jesus says you can through James, right? And when we start doing that, then they can have their perfect work. Peter talks in the same language in 1 Peter, doesn't he? Rejoice when you have these fiery ordeals that come your way. Don't think them a strange thing, but understand that they're those things that God uses to make your faith more precious than silver or gold. So that's what God is doing through those things. So James is saying the same thing. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Now, here's another gift from God in the midst of those. He wants to give us the ability to endure so he can bring us to maturity so that we're those people who lack nothing within that trial. And the various trials come and he carries us through each one of them, doesn't he? So he uses each one of them to produce endurance in us and bring us to a level of maturity and completeness. And then he says, here's something you can do in the midst of them. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Okay? So you're in the trial. Do we always understand fully what's going on while we're in a trial? No, sometimes there's confusion. We're like, what's going on? Well, number one, we should go, okay, God, I'm going to count this as joy, and I'm going to count all joy that I'm encountering this trial and that it's going on in my life. I understand that you're going to do a work in my life, but Lord, I still don't understand fully what's going on. Lord, I need wisdom. What does he say to do? Ask. Ask. And oftentimes it's really important that we're asking God for discernment and how to handle things, how to handle the situation. You know, you're in a trial, and say you're in a trial in a relationship. Well, you might need discernment in walking through that trial and having endurance through it. Lord, give me wisdom in how to respond to this other person, as this other person maybe is incredibly angry with me, and I don't understand even why they're angry and what's going on. And we go to Lord and say, Lord, I need your discernment. I need your understanding, your wisdom to be able to figure this whole thing out so that I can really endure it the way you'd have me endure it. I want to be able to walk through it the way you'd have me walk through it. And so give me wisdom, because I'm lacking wisdom right now. So he says, ask. And notice what he says about that. First of all, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all just a little bit. Liberally, freely, like completely. Okay? He doesn't withhold anything from you. Isn't that awesome? He gives freely. There's no charge to it. It's not like you have to get wisdom by doing something for it. You just come and ask God, and he says he'll give it liberally. Because God is trying to deal with us as his children, and he wants to give a good gift to us. And part of that good gift is wisdom. He wants us to be able to have the wisdom to be able to have discernment to walk through the trial. You know, and sometimes we're in the dark when we're in the midst of a trial. And, you know, isn't it foolishness for us to stay in the dark? You know, I'll just gut it out and get through it. God doesn't want us to just gut it out and get through it. He wants us to come to him and continue to ask him and continue to turn our face towards him and trust him and receive wisdom from him so he can show us exactly what he's doing through that. Okay? Now, he gives liberally. That's awesome. And without reproach. He doesn't chastise us. Why are you coming and asking me? Are you stupid? That's how we would do it sometimes, wouldn't we? Someone comes and asks, I don't understand this. What, are you dumb? You know, that's kind of our response sometimes, isn't it? What, you don't get it? You're not smart enough to get it? God doesn't do that to us, okay? It's not with reproach. It's not with chastisement. He gives freely and openly and wants us to be able to know. Now, he does all that, and it says, and it will be given to him. Now, here's the clause. It's not written in here, but here's the clause. Do you get it right away all the time? We ask, he gives liberally and without reproach. But do we have the total answer to the whole thing all the time, right from the beginning of a trial when we ask? No. God gives us the amount of understanding we need to get through at the moment. Okay? Oftentimes we go ask, God, give me, I need to understand the depths of this. You know, I wonder if Job asked at the beginning the depth of what was going on, how that would have all went for him. I don't know how it all would have went for him. He might have went, okay, I'll curse God and die. If I know what, all of what's going on and you reveal all this to me at once, this might be way more. But God gives to us so that we have the wisdom to get through at the moment. So we should be asking, and God will he'll give what we ask him. So ask him. Don't just go, I'll just gut it out, or I'll blindly bowl through this thing or whatever. What a foolish thing for us to do in any situation, in any of the various trials, no matter how small they are. How small they are. And what do we do? You know, I keep bringing this back to relationships, because I think in relationships, those trials are the things sometimes that we walk through the most blind. We just don't ask God. We just go, well, I know what God says about these things, and all, you know, and we continue to have struggle in these big trials in the midst of our trial, rather than just trusting God in that. So he says that if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But notice this, verse 6, 7, and 8. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man and unstable in his ways. So how are we supposed to ask? In faith, trusting that God will do what he said he will do. He'll give liberally and without reproach. We can't be double-minded and go, well, I don't know, I guess I'll ask God, and, you know, maybe he'll give me an answer in the midst of this. What does he promise that he'll do here? He says, I will give you the answer. But you've got to ask in faith. You can't be a double-minded man. If you're double-minded, then you're unstable in your ways. You're not really, really trusting God. If you ask half-heartedly with a double mind, are you really a man of faith or a woman of faith? No. He's saying you're not really trusting God, for God to be who he says he is to you and do for you what he says he'll do. See, we're called to ask, we're called to do what? Take God at his word and believe what he says. And as soon as I start doubting what God says, then I'm becoming unstable and I'm going to be tossed to and fro. What happens when we, how many of us have done that? Well, okay, God, I know you're the one that allows trials, and we come half-heartedly asking him to give us wisdom. And then all of a sudden what happens? We don't have any direction during the trial. We're just going here and there and bouncing off the walls and really don't know what's going on in the midst of it and mess things up along the way because we're really not trusting God. So come to God in faith and ask him and trust that he's going to give to you what you need to get through the trial at the moment. That's what really real belief is. It's trusting God for who he says he is and at his word. Okay? So when God says it, does he mean it? He means it. So we trust it. So we come in faith. Don't be unstable, he says. What does he say? For let him not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord, because he's double-minded. Okay? So we can't suppose that if we don't come in faith and trust in God and complete trust in him that he'll do what he says, that we're going to receive anything from him. We won't receive anything from him. Okay? So sometimes people go, well, God doesn't ever meet me when I ask him. He never tells me. What does that tell you about you? That you are double-minded. Okay? Because by having that kind of response towards God already shows that you're really not trusting God nor loving God the way you should. It's showing that you're actually disgruntled with God. So that's an unstable way of thinking. It's a double-minded way of thinking. So don't expect you're going to receive the answers you need or that which you need to get through the trial. Okay? So James is pretty pointed with all this stuff, isn't he? He just gets right to the point and says, here's how it is, and this is what you need to understand. Now, he moves on in verses 9, 10, and 11 to deal with, I believe, just kind of a couple facets of humanity as they're in trials. Okay? So he talks first about the poor man or the lowly man. He says, let the lowly brother, notice he says brother. He's talking about brothers in the Lord here, a lowly man and a rich man. He says, let the poor brother or the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as the flower of the field will pass away, for no sooner has the sun risen with the burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Okay, so he's dealing with a couple different facets of humanity, and really maybe covering the whole gamut. Poor man to the rich man, everything in between. Okay, so the lowly man, what's he to do? Well, you would think just being poor, isn't that a trial enough? Isn't being poor just enough of a trial? God's going to allow him to have other various trials while he's poor? Well, yeah, that's okay. But what can he do? What does it say he can do? He can rejoice. He can glory in his trial, or is that glory in his exaltation. In other words, the trials that God is allowing in his life is actually God exalting him. Think about it like that for a minute. Isn't that an interesting way to think about things? God allowing trials in our lives is God exalting us. Because what does he do to exalt us? First, he brings us to a place of humility, and trials bring us to a place of humility, and then we can be exalted in the Lord or lifted up by him. So God uses those things. So the poor man, he can glory in his exaltation, or he can glory in his exaltation, that God's actually raising him up, using his lowly state to raise him up. It's very similar to what Jesus talked about in the Beatitudes. Blessed is the what? Poor, for his is the kingdom of God. Okay? So James is probably, when he's talking about this lowly man and the rich man, he's probably thinking about the Beatitudes as he heard Jesus speak them. Okay? And so he's thinking about what Jesus was saying there. In fact, let's go to Luke chapter 6. And let's look at the Beatitudes there. Now, in Matthew chapter 5, in the Beatitudes there, there's a little twist that the writer gives. And I believe that Luke is putting things in a little bit more of a actual natural, materialistic perspective. And in Matthew, it's put a little more in a spiritual perspective, and I'll explain that in a minute. But let's go and look at Luke 6 here, verse 20 through... Well, let's read the whole thing. We'll read the whole thing here. It says, then he lifted up his eyes towards his disciples and said, blessed are the poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Now, he says poor here, and in Matthew's gospel, he says poor in spirit. So I believe that he's talking about two things. I think he's talking about a natural man's condition, poor, being actually physically poor. And then over in Matthew, he's talking about a person's spiritual state of being humble, poor in spirit. Okay? And it's interesting, if you put the two things together, a poor man might then also be humbled in spirit, and the end result is his is the kingdom of God. Okay? So he's exalted. The Lord exalts him in his humility. But he says, blessed is the poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and cast you out, cast your name out as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. So does that explain a little bit more, you think, of what James is saying when he says, blessed is the poor man, for he is exalted? I think so. Okay? I think that's what he's really getting at, is helping us understand those trials and what those trials can do. Okay? There's a good purpose in trials, because ultimately it brings us to that place where we come into the fullness of what God has for us. Okay? And I believe that that's not only future, but it's present. God wants us to walk in that abundant life. And he's going to talk here in a minute about receiving the crown of life. Okay? Those who endure trials will receive the crown of life. And so I think that's what he's getting at here. Now, notice he goes on to talk about the rich. He says, "But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did your fathers do to the false prophets." Okay, so now let's go back to James and read that again. "So let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation," understanding that his lowly state is that which God is using in his life to bring him to that place where he can exalt him ultimately. Okay, then we come to this part where he says, "Then, but to the rich in his humiliation." Now we should understand that the rich, God has a purpose in a rich person's life too, and that's that they're humbled by trials. Okay? That God humbles them through the trials. Now, how might God humble someone through their trials for a rich man? Well, makes them understand that they shouldn't trust in the uncertainty of riches. God takes them through trials that are going to cause them to understand, my riches cannot deliver me. He's not saying that a man shouldn't be rich, nor does he say a Christian shouldn't be poor. He's saying there's all states of people and all walks of life within the body of Christ. He's not discounting that someone might be rich, but he's saying a rich man ought to glory in his humiliation. In other words, in the trials that are coming his way that are taking him to the point where he no longer trusts in the uncertainty of his riches, but understands that God has given him what he has so that he has something to give, and that it's not about his own exaltation, his own glory. What's the temptation for a rich man? Temptation for a rich man when there's trials is to do what? Buy his way out of it. I don't need God. I can get through this myself. I've got all the money I need to get out of the problems I have. I can overcome these things. So he trusts in himself, doesn't he? And uncertain of his riches. So God's faithful to give him trials to bring him to the place where he'll no longer trust in that. So in all God's doing, in all of our lives, he's using trials to bring us to that place where we're humble before him, where he can do that perfect work in us, where he can bring us to that place where we have endurance. And we endure, so we're brought to maturity. Isn't that cool that God wants to work that way in our lives? And yet, what do we do sometimes when those things come? I don't like this. I don't want this. I think in our generation, we're probably bigger whiners than maybe any generation in the church. Why do you think that might be? Because I think because we're rich. You know, overall, I mean, in this room, we could say, well, I'm poor compared to so-and-so. But overall, as a culture, we're rich. And so it makes us trust in the uncertainty of our riches. It makes us whiners. We don't really like it when things come our way and there's hardship that comes our way. Go into some of the third world countries and just in their daily life, just getting by from day to day is a major, major trial. Just getting food to eat is a major trial. Okay, and so they're dealing with something in a far different way than what we are. And so God maybe allows trials in our lives for what? Well, because we're rich, he wants to bring us to a place of humbleness. Cause us to stop trusting in our uncertain riches. Okay? Because those riches, what do? They fade away. They can be gone tomorrow. Okay? And in fact, they will ultimately be gone. And so we don't trust in those things. We trust in the living God. So do we count it all joy, really, when we come into various trials? We're really spoiled as a culture. Super spoiled. And so we just think we shouldn't have these things come our way. But God wants to bring them our way so that he can bring us to a place of spiritual maturity and growth. Now, he goes on from there. We're going to end in verse 12. He says, "Blessed is a man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved," okay, or has that proven character from the trials, "he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." So there's great reward ultimately for the trials. And it seems that he's talking about something that happens in the future, But I also believe he's talking about something that happens in the present as we endure each trial. Okay? And in the Greek, it can actually be read also in the present tense. Okay? With the way we read it in the New King James or your New American Standard or whatever, it seems like it's future tense. But in the Greek, it can also be read in the present tense. And if we think of it, and I think we can think of it in both ways. Okay? So let's look in the present tense first. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. So whatever temptation is that you have endured and God has matured you through because you've endured it and you've trusted in him in faith, then what we can understand is that there'll be a proven character from that trial. So we got through it. Now there's a proven character. We've been approved. We've been tried and tested through that thing. We came through with shining colors by the power of the Lord, and because we've chosen to not grumble and complain about it, but count it all joy and walk in it, then he says he will receive the crown of life. Now, if we're talking about something that could be in the presence, I believe that relates to what John talks about in John chapter 10, verse 10. Remember, John says Jesus came to do what? Give life. And life more abundantly. So he came to give life, new life, through salvation, and life more abundantly. So that's something beyond just this new life we get at the moment of salvation, but an abundant life. And I believe that could relate to the crown of life presently. As I walk through a trial, and as I endure, and I count it all joy, and I go to God for wisdom, and I trust in faith, and I walk with God in, and I'm a doer of the word in that, then there's a certain proven character that comes from that, and I then get to enjoy the abundant life that God has for me presently. You see how that works? I'm walking in the Spirit and the spiritual things, and so there's certain blessings that I'm receiving because I've walked in that today and come through that. And I'm walking in the Spirit. Because the contrary to that would be what? If I'm not enduring and I'm whining or I'm trying to get out of the trial some way or short circuit the trial, then I'm walking where? In the flesh, and there's no reward in that. I'm not going to experience the abundant life because I'm not walking in the new life I have. I'm not putting on the new man. I'm still walking in the old. So there's no experience of this abundant life that God promised. So I think there's a present aspect to it. Does that make sense? Okay? So the crown of life can relate to the abundant life. Okay? And how many of us say, yeah, I've experienced that. I've walked in the Word with God through something. And all of a sudden in my life, there is just this fullness of joy. There's this reality that I'm walking right where God wants me to be. And there's a rejoicing in all that. We do that. But how many of us had a trial in the last few days where we didn't do that? And what did you feel like when you didn't? You know what I felt like at the end of the day yesterday? Wore out, exhausted, and kind of sick. Just like, ugh, what a terrible day. You know, because I walked in the flesh. I didn't endure through the trial. You know, I let everything get me. I let everything wind me up, let everything make me mad. And, you know, so there I am. And so there's no good fruit being produced. My death that I'm got spewing and growing in my life at that point is then spewing on everybody that's around me. Okay? So I'm producing death in them too. So that's really not abundant life, is it? Now, on the other hand, if you endure that trial and you count it all joy and you're enduring it, and then you're telling the other people that are with you, hey, remember this, God allows this stuff. God's using this in our lives to grow us and to mature us and strengthen us. So rejoice in this. Have joy in the midst of this trial. Then that can start producing life in them too, can it? So then we're all experiencing abundant life. So I think there's a present aspect to it. Now, could be a future aspect too, because it reads that way too, doesn't it? Okay, so he says he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. All right, so then there could be that future aspect. Well, what would that look like, do you think? Blessed is the poor, for his is what? The kingdom of God. There's future reward. Okay, there's great inheritance. When we were studying 2 Peter, remember Peter was talking about all the things that we add to our faith, to faith virtue, to virtue. What was it? Let's go there. Let's turn there real quick. I don't remember. 2 Peter chapter 1. I read it this morning and I can't remember it now. Verse 5, he says, "For also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness love. But if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of your Lord, of our Lord Jesus Christ." So those would all be things that would relate to endurance and trials too, wouldn't they? Adding those things, that's what he's talking about, is giving us this ability to endure during trials, is adding these things to our faith. Being people who are not letting the trial overwhelm us, but we're growing in our Christian character as we go along. Letting that trial do its perfect work. He says, "For these things, if these things are yours, you will abound and neither be barren nor unfruitful in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, has forgotten that he is cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you, how? Abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Does that sound like that might relate to a future crown of life? An abundant entrance into the kingdom of God. Not an entrance, because what gets us into the kingdom of God? The saving work of Jesus Christ and that alone. But an abundant entrance is something beyond that. So there's an abundant entrance for those who allow trials to do their perfect work in a person's life and develop Christian character in you. And that's what God's trying to do, is bring us to maturity that we're stable, solid Christians with a proven character. When we have that, then there's a future reward also, the crown of life. And I believe that relates to that abundant entrance into the kingdom of God. Okay? Well, we come in going, "Wow, this is good. It's good." Now, we think about that and we go, "Well, so that means that some Christians won't have an abundant entrance." Yeah, that's exactly what it means. Because all the things God's been trying to do in their lives and use their lives to bring that proven character, or test them and approve them, to bring them to that place where the dross has been skimmed off and they're becoming a purified bride of Christ, they aren't allowing that to take place in their lives. They're avoiding trials, or they're walking in the flesh here, or living in the flesh in this way, whatever it might be. They're led astray by the things of the world. Those are true Christians, but they're just not allowing God to do that perfect work, and so there isn't that. Notice he says that that crown of life is to those who what? Love him. Okay? There's various levels of love for God. You go, "What? Where do you get that from?" Well, I get it from this. We love him for salvation. And there is a certain love that we experience as we come to that place. God first loved us, and then we love him, right? And we love him, and we receive his salvation. And that's a love for God. But then there's that love that goes beyond that, isn't there? A love where we start responding to what? What did we learn in 2 John just recently? What did we learn in 2 John just recently? If you love me, he says in the Gospel of John, you will obey me. In 2 John, he said, "This is love, that you obey my commandments." So to those who love him, that goes beyond just that love of salvation, but it's that love for him where we begin to be obedient to his word and walk in his word, whether it's during trials or non-trials. And we allow God to do that work of maturing and growing us and having that proven character. Those are the ones that love him. And so there's glorious reward for that. There's present blessing, okay? And there is, then I believe, future blessing also. So see, God rewards, doesn't he? What's amazing, he rewards us based on what we allow him to do in us. That's what it really comes down to. Am I willing to allow God to do his work in me and have me fully? That's what it means to be a person of faith. Let him grow me in all these Christian characters. It's responding to him as he wants to do that work in us. And so that's what he's calling us to do. So we can receive that crown of life. Now, we're not going to go on to the next section, but I'm going to just give you a little hint into the next section. Still talking about the trials that God allows. And not blaming God for being one who's trying to make us sin by those trials. And that's one of our biggest cop-outs. This is God's fault. And I'm not responding to my trial well because God caused this to happen. You hear that all the time. Why is God doing this? We're going to find out God doesn't do that. God allows it, and we're not to blame God for our sin in the midst of our trials. So that's what he gets into next. So we'll look at that next week, because if we try to get into it now, we'd be another 45 minutes into this. So we'll close with what we looked at today. So what are you supposed to do in your trials? How are you supposed to respond? Count it all joy. Why? Why can you count it all joy? Knowing that the trials do what? What do? Okay. They cause us to learn to endure, and that causes us to mature in him. So don't we know that now? So when a trial happens tomorrow, what are you going to do? Praise the Lord. Go, thank you, Lord, that you're allowing this trial. Give me wisdom. And I would be, and I'm going to encourage you, that better be the first thing you do, is say, thank you, Lord, I want to rejoice in this. I'm going to have joy in this trial, but please give me wisdom to understand what's going on and how I should respond. And I think that's a really important part of that wisdom, is how should I respond? Okay? Because there's certain things that we might need to do in that. There's certain wisdom we're going to need, and how we deal with that other person that's involved, or how we deal with the situation that's come up, whatever it might be. We've got to have God's wisdom. Otherwise, we can get off track really quick in the road. We might start out counting it joy, and in just a little while be really disgruntled about the whole thing. Because you go, oh, this is great. My boss is coming down on me. Praise God. This is wonderful. And then you start to interact with him and you're going, this ain't so wonderful. He's chewing my hiney right now and I don't like this. Well, we just lost everything we had gained when we first counted it joy, right? Where we got to go, okay, God, give me wisdom and how to respond to each thing he says so that I don't turn this over to all of a sudden me walking in the flesh. But I stay in the spirit in the midst of all this. And that's so important. And what is God trying to teach us in all that? Ultimate total reliance upon him. You can do nothing apart from me. That's what he's trying to teach us. You can't do anything apart from me. You try it and it's going to be a mess. Okay? So rely completely on me. If you want to walk in this new spiritual life, then you have to be receiving what? That life-giving flow from the vine into the branch, okay, which is that life-giving flow of the Spirit of Jesus into us. So, amen. Father, we do thank you that you give us your word, you teach us your word, Lord, you instruct us in these things for our good, Lord, for our growth, for our maturity, Lord. You want us to be people who are stable, mature people, coming to maturity, Lord. And in that, Lord, you get glorified. People see your character, your nature. People ask, Lord. We know that when we're enduring a trial with joy and understanding what its purpose is in our lives, we know that other people ask, how is it that you do that? And it gives us perfect opportunity to share the good news of who our God is with them. And so, Lord, I just pray that you would just teach us to walk in these things, Lord. We know that in our own strength it's impossible, but in your spirit nothing's impossible. So, Lord, we trust in you in it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Friend Josh, can I get you guys to hand out the communion stuff, if you would? And as we get ready to partake in communion, we know that the Lord's table speaks of his death, burial, and resurrection. It reveals to us that through his work on the cross, our sins have been forgiven and we have new life. So we've come into life, right, through that, through faith in his work, we've come into life. But are we walking in life more abundantly? And that's the question. Have we been walking in life more abundantly this week or not? Okay? And so I'd encourage you guys to ask yourself that question for a minute. And what I'm saying, have you been walking in life more abundantly this week? Have you been letting trials do their perfect work in you? Are they producing that endurance that God wants you to have? And is that being accomplished in you? And maybe what we've done this week is we recognize we've got life, but the life more abundantly hasn't been there because we've been resisting what God's trying to do through that trial, or we've been disgruntled about it or angry about it. Well, what would that be? That would be sin, wouldn't it? Okay? So what do we do with our sins? We confess them to God, who is faithful to forgive us of all unrighteousness and cleanse us of all that unrighteousness. So I just encourage us to take a minute and review our week, okay? Or maybe just review the last, you know, the morning. Because maybe it was just this morning that there was a trial and it didn't go so good. And, you know, see what went on in that and think about it. And if there was something that wasn't right, confess it as sin and ask God to strengthen you and have wisdom to maybe even rectify the situation. Okay, so maybe there was a trial in the last couple of days where, you know, something, you blew it, and it would be best to go even and rectify whatever went on. Maybe there was somebody else involved. And so I'd encourage us to take a minute and just go before God and think about that and confess what needs to be confessed, that we might rejoice in our communion with the Lord. You can go out there and play. So let's take a minute and do that. Father, we do just thank you that there is cleansing in you, Lord, that we can come to you when we haven't been walking in the fullness of what you have for us, when we've walked in the flesh and haven't walked in the spirit. There can be cleansing of that unrighteousness by coming to you in confession. And so, Lord, we thank you for that, that we can confess our sins to you, who is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us of that unrighteousness, Lord. And so, Lord, in that we know that when we do that, we are in that right place with you. We're walking in the light again as you're in the light, Lord, and so we can rejoice in our fellowship with you. So, Lord, we just give thanks today for your work on the cross, for that forgiveness that was provided, and, Lord, for that continual flow that comes our way. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You know, one thing we can be sure of too.